want to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. Thank you. You know, when Grace Community Church got its start, the way we were referred to, the moniker, so to speak, of what we called ourselves was Grace Community, a part of His church in Tyler. And that sounds a little like, why would you make that designation? And the reason that the church made that designation back then was because, you know, the church is the universal church of Christ. It's every believer together throughout all generations and in every place. But every local assembly has its own giftedness, its own resources, its own passions, its own opportunities to do what God calls it to do. And so it's a very appropriate and biblical setting to have different congregations of the local church, different representations of the local church. But Grace wanted to really be able to say that we're in this together. And that, over almost 60 years, has set a course for this community to be connected, churches to work together, churches to care about one another, churches to love one another. And we have had a lot of different partnerships over the years with many churches trying to reach this community and the world for Christ. One of those strong partners has always been Rose Heights. And this morning, I want to take a minute as our congregation to pray for theirs, because maybe you heard that Doug Anderson, the longtime lead pastor there, announced last Sunday that his cancer has reached a stage of stage 4. It's through most of his body, and he's had to at least step down from ministry at this point. And I just want to pray as the body of Christ together for Doug and his family and the ministry of Rose Heights. So let's pray together, will you please? God, I thank you so much for the body of Christ and for what you've done in this community around the body of Christ. The generosity, the passion for the lost and those who don't know you yet. I thank you so much for Doug Anderson, who's given his life to leading that congregation. And Lord, I know that you are all powerful. I know that you can do anything. I know that that you could say a word and wouldn't even need to say a word, and this cancer would be out of his body. And Lord, we pray for that as a community, from us for them to you, that that you would heal him. But we also know, Lord, that you have a plan, and I don't know what that is. And I know that Doug trusts you and that he is he's waiting on you. And so, Lord, would you please help him as his family and their church walks through this enemy of death together? I pray that you would just encourage them and strengthen them, and thank you for the hope that is Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. It's kind of weird, you know, when you think about it, that as Doug battles this enemy called death, the world that we live in also introduces life, right? I mean, as the world struggles, some parts of it, other parts of it have joy. As hospitals, you know, deal with the death of people in a long term, they also bring forth life. And while Doug's family is facing this enemy called death, our family celebrates on the other end of that, life, right? We got to welcome Ella this past couple weeks ago. And that's a great picture, but I like the next one even better. Somebody said, are you going to show thousands of pictures? And I said, I'm not going to be that guy, just two today. But fun stuff. Yeah, really exciting. And, you know, when you think about life and death like that, when I've been thinking about our granddaughter and the world that she's entering into, you know, she's entering into a world that has both of those things, life at the beginning and death at the end, and a lot of difficulty and struggle and joy and heartbreak and enthusiastic incredibleness that takes place in life. It's all over the map. But as I think about that, the reality is that Jesus, the Bible, the church, the people of the church, now we're interconnected with a world that is, you know, phased by death, that is broken in its existence. Last week, I read two stories that just shake me in some ways and make me wonder, well, how do we bring forth a baby into this? I mean, in Spain, a prisoner waiting trial has been injured in a shootout with police, and over the last 6 months has been in pain. And so he requests to the Supreme Court or whatever it is in Spain to be euthanized. And the court calls it his right. Not only his right, but the state's responsibility to put him to death, even not being charged with a crime. The sanctity of life gets taken away. I heard this week of a church that's inviting their families to a drag bingo night where there will be drag queens calling out the bingo numbers. And you think to yourself, seriously? I mean, it's comical, right? It doesn't even compute that we would be in a world that's like that. And when I think about Ella, now 11 days old, coming into a world like that, it makes me fearful, shudders. It makes me think, why would we do something like that? Maybe you've thought that. Maybe everybody in history has thought that. As they've looked around at the world and seen the brokenness of it. You know, that's really the reason Revelation was written. So that we as a people know how to engage with a world that is so broken and lost. When you think of Revelation, what do you normally think of? I don't know. I think most people have this idea that when they read Revelation, if they ever have, that it's confusing and fearful, right? And you know, that is the exact opposite response that God wants from us when we read his revelation. Our response isn't to be fearful. It's actually to be more confident. It's not to be more confused. It's actually to bring clarity to the situation. Tim Mackey, who is the founder of the Bible Project, writes this about Revelation. He says that Revelation is the revealing of God's perspective on history and current events so that the present can be viewed in light of history's final outcome. What he's saying is that when you look around at everything that's happening right now, what Revelation is trying to do is help you live with hope that there's a future. And while I want to say to my son and daughter-in-law and to all parents who are just giving birth to their kids, man, you better watch out. You better hold that child closely. You better be fearful in all that situation. You know what we can say? This little girl is being born into a world that God is in control of, that God is passionate about, that God has a plan for, that one day all of us who know Jesus will be restored and renewed, will be part of his kingdom in the way that he originally intended, and all this brokenness, all this apprehension we have about living in this world will be gone. And Ella and everyone who is born in this year in her generation, I pray, would be people who love Jesus and who are passionate about the gospel. Amen. Do you love Jesus? Are you passionate about him? That's what Revelation's about. It's about one who is worthy to be loved, served, honored, obeyed. One worthy that we would give our lives to his work. Revelation is a book that is challenging, no doubt. It's a book that is a vision that John the Apostle received in about 90 AD on the Isle of Patmos. Old man, sent out to this island because he was a Christian, came from the church in Ephesus, the one that we just studied where Timothy was the pastor, sent out there. And in the midst of this exile, he gets this vision. And this vision is an amazing vision. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. It starts off with this words about the churches in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. These seven churches that had been planted sometime between the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the first 30 years before, while Paul was still alive. So now, let's say 30, 40 years later, God is calling to these churches, and he says to John, then makes these statements to John, and then John says in verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Then verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Yeah. Okay, so here's what's interesting about that statement. You know, if you know anything, if you've ever had any experience in the Bible, there's a book in the Old Testament called Isaiah. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet gets this vision of God in his throne room. And what he does is fall flat on his face in worship. That's what most people do when they see an image of God. That is not what John did. John passed out. Now, I don't know. That's the words that are used here. Now, I don't know if that's because here's his friend, Jesus, who he was so closely connected with, and he's seeing an image of him, but my impression is that here he was in all of his glory, and he almost felt like he should die, right? How do you feel? We were singing this song, "Open My Eyes, Jesus. Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus." We were singing that song at the 8 o'clock service this morning. And when I got up to preach, I thought, do we really want to see that? Right? Do I really want to sing that song and see this impression of Jesus? Well, that's what John saw. And John saw that also, but he also was given a message. He was given a message about the world, to the world, and the future of the world. And he does it through these seven churches. And to speak to these seven churches, they're real churches, much like ours in one way or another, but in the representation of the entire history of the church and the entire future of the church. And so what he's saying to them, he's also saying to us. And this is what he says to the first church, Ephesus. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus," this is verse 1 of chapter 2, "the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the words of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I just want to stop there for just a minute and have you look at that last statement. This is the hope that Jesus is talking about. This is the renewal. This is the restoration. We're going back to the garden, is what he's saying. You know, when Jesus Christ created the world, when God spoke and the world began, when we as people had our start in Adam and Eve, it was in a garden with complete connection to God, with complete fellowship with God, with the beauty of everything in correct creation, nothing broken. And we're going back there. We're going back to that place. And I don't know what you think of heaven, and I don't know exactly how to describe what it is, but I am absolutely positive that it is not us floating around in the clouds. I'm also fairly convinced that even though I enjoy riding my bicycle regularly, that probably won't be a part of this whole experience. You know, fishing is a good thing. Golf is a good thing. Cooking is a good thing. Grandkids are a good thing. But heaven, in the paradise of God, in the way we were meant to live with him, is everything. And that's what we got coming. That's what he says. And he tells the church of Ephesus some things about life. See, actually, all these churches, he kind of gives them the same rundown of a structure as he addresses each of these seven churches. The first thing he does is he calls out the recipient. He's going to tell who he's talking to. In this case, it's Ephesus. Ephesus, a city kind of on the center part of modern-day Turkey, on the ocean. It was in a port. There were a lot of ships. There was a lot of highway that went back into the in-country, and so it was a pretty prosperous city. It was also a very religious city. The Temple of Diana, or Artemis, was there, and at that time, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So tourists would come and, you know, snap selfies and post them on Instagram. I mean, that's what would have happened if we were having it then, right? And the devout followers of Diana or Artemis would also come there, and they would have an experience that was spiritual in their mind. So there were just people all around. And that was the kind of place that the church in Ephesus had grown up. And it had been effective, for sure. So this was the recipient, Ephesus. But then also, Jesus tells them, each church, who's actually speaking to them. So if you look at verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, he says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Who is it that is giving this message? Who is it that's sharing these words? Well, it's this description of Jesus, the one who is in charge of the church. The ones who these seven lampstands, which represent all the seven churches and therefore all of us, what he's saying is that I live and move and breathe among these churches. I've brought them into existence, and they will serve me as long as I desire them to serve me, and they need to serve me according to the way that I call them to serve me, or I will flush them out. That's what he's saying. I am the one. I mean, and now, go back to how he was described as the one who held the seven lampstands, but also the one who had hair as white as snow, who had eyes that are burning like fire, who had a tongue that was like a sword and bronze on his shoes. Now that's somebody to listen to. I love our church staff. One of the reasons I love it so much is because of our cross-cultural nature. Michael was making reference to it earlier. We've got a Grace Espanol campus that sponsors ESL. But not only that, we have about 8 or 9 people on our staff in our church office that have English as their second language. So I will often come out to the coffee pot and I'll be hearing Spanish. I got to admit, I feel a little insecure, wondering if they're talking about me. But once I get past my insecurity, you know, I kind of like it, right? I kind of like the fact that we're out there talking about this stuff. Well, so last Thursday, a really funny thing happened. Every Thursday morning at 8:30, we do a production meeting for all the campuses, and we talk about each one of the services across all of our campuses. And why do we do that? Because it's a multi-site church. We got to be able to kind of cast vision and keep ourselves moving in the same direction. It's just one way that we do that. Well, Henry, who is our Grace Espanol worship pastor, well, let me go back. Some of that takes place with people in the office, some in the Lindale office, and there are some who Zoom into that meeting. So Henry is our Grace Espanol campus pastor, and he's got somebody online. I'm not going to say who it was, but he's got somebody online who's going to give announcements, and they're on Zoom. And Henry, who has English as a second language and has done so well, just 4 or 5 years ago, he spoke hardly any English, and now he's fluent, except for he sometimes misses the nuances. He's telling her, "Are you listening? Are you listening?" And somebody elbowed Henry and said, "I think you mean, can you hear us?" There's a difference, right? There's a difference. I think Jesus is asking us the question. He's asking the churches both of those questions. Can you hear me? And are you listening? Can you hear me? Do you get my message? Can you cognitively understand and know what I'm trying to say? Can you hear me? And then, are you listening? Is it affecting you? Will you let it affect you? Jesus to all these churches says, you got to hear me and you got to listen to me. That's what the Word of God is all about. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's an opportunity to be transformed. And that's what God's doing to these churches. And so as he talks to these churches, he does this. He gives them an evaluation of their churchness. Yeah, that's a word I just made up this morning. I mean, it's an evaluation of how they're doing as the church. And for Ephesus, he gives some commendation and some condemnation. Let's go back to verse 2, shall we? He commends them immensely. He says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not found them to, and are not and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary." Okay, so if you take those two verses, what you discover there is that this church, Ephesus, was doing great ministry, right? I know your works and your toil. You're doing the work of being the church. It may be that you're sharing the gospel, you're doing worship experiences, you're providing Bible studies, you're doing the work of being the church. So that's awesome. And then he goes on and he says, not only is that awesome, but you're also totally committed to pure doctrine. You know, if you remember early in the summer when we were talking about the church in Ephesus through Timothy and through Timothy's or Paul's letters to Timothy, one of the things that Paul kept telling Timothy is, you got to get rid of those false teachers because they're going to ruin the church. And obviously, Ephesus got rid of those false teachers. They threw them out. They were totally into pure and right doctrine. That's a pretty good score. They're doing good ministry, and they're holding to the truth of God. Not only that, in all the suffering that they're doing, or that they're experiencing, they're standing firm. They're not letting the suffering get to them. Man, that is so incredible, right? You would think as you hear that, I would think, any church consultant in America would think, that church has got it going on. That church is moving in the right direction. That church is doing the things that a church ought to do. But then, John drops the hammer, so to speak. This commendation that he gives is taken away, or at least moved to the side of the condemnation. Look at verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Let me just tell you, I think it's super scary that we can do everything right and still not be right. That we can have right doctrine, that we can parse every word correctly, read every part of Scripture in the appropriate way, that we can do the right kinds of ministry, that we can endure whatever suffering that we have and still not be the church that God wants us to be, because we have lost our love for Him, which in essence makes us lose our love for the people that God's put us near. I mean, here's the thing. He says, you have misplaced your passion. Your love is gone. You don't have the motivating factor that drives the church in the appropriate way. The fundamental foundation, the emulsification that holds it all together is love. And you can look vibrant and healthy and real. But here's the thing about Ephesus. They weren't. How could a church that was so effective in ministry, how could a church that was so committed to right doctrine and so willing to put themselves under the suffering hands of people who hated the gospel, and yet God would say, there's something wrong. You've lost your first love. You've missed the idea that I'm the God of the universe who cares about you, that wants you, that wants a relationship with you. It's all become about duty. And there's a time, no doubt. There's a time in our life where our relationship with God, where the church has to do things because it should, right? I mean, that's called discipline. You know, if I didn't have discipline, if you didn't have discipline, you would never do the things that you didn't feel like doing, and that wouldn't help us at all. That's true in the church. There are certain times where we do things that we just should do, even though we don't feel much passion behind it. But if that becomes the norm, if that becomes how we generally operate, we don't last long. You know, at the end of this passage, one of the things that Jesus tells them is that, man, if you don't do this, I'm gonna basically close up shop, is what he says. Now, what's really interesting about this is that Jesus is talking to a church, right? He's talking to a church like ours. Now, you know, we could think about that in the sense that that Grace Community may have lost its first love. GCC.org has lost its first love. And then we could all sit back and say, they better get their acts together over there at the organization, right? They better figure out a way to get that love back, right? But here's the thing about a corporate body. A corporate body isn't a corporate body unless it has individuals in it that make up the corporation, right? And so while Jesus is making a statement against a body, he's making a statement against the people who are the body. So let me ask us. Have we lost our first love? Which begs the question, have you lost your first love? Have I lost mine? Is the passion for Jesus just not there? Is there ministry around you and maybe stuff that you've involved yourself in? Is there Bible study or scripture reading or small group or even serving somewhere? And yet your faith is dead. There's no enthusiasm. There's no real love for people. Now, I'm not saying that's happening. I'm asking you. Is that what's taking place in your heart? Has something distracted you from your first love? Is there some other pursuit that has gained prominence in your life? Is there some pain or some struggle that has put you in a place that you can't love God? Is there some joy or some pleasure that has so overwhelmed you and so excited you that it's the only thing that you can think about? And therefore, your love for God, your connection to him as his child, is non-existent. You know, what Jesus is saying is, I mean, to the church in Ephesus, he was hammering them. What I think he's saying to us is, we better evaluate ourselves. Where are you in this? And if you're there, what do you do? Preachers are often accused of saying things that are maybe too simple or whatever, but, you know, 3 points in a poem. You ever heard that joke? But actually, Jesus gives 3 points here. He gives us 3 things that we ought to do. Three process. And I don't mean that a process always solves everything. And certainly there are other things that have to happen. But here's how he says, if you've lost your first love, let me show you how you get back on track. Let me show you how you get back into the game, so to speak. He starts off in verse 5. He says, the first thing you need to do is remember from where you have fallen. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, remember from where you came. Not from where you came, from where you were back into what Jesus did for you. In other words, he's saying, you remember when you realized what God had done for you? Remember when you realized that you were at one point dead in your sin and Jesus made you alive? Remember how excited you were about that? You remember that one point where it became real to you that you were under condemnation for your sin, but because of what Jesus Christ did and you're receiving that by faith, you all of a sudden were free from that? You remember when you were guilty 1 minute and the next minute you weren't guilty anymore? Remember when you felt all that shame and then the next minute, because of what Jesus has done, you didn't feel shame anymore? That's what you need to remember. You need to remember what Jesus did for you. Romans 5:8, that while you were a sinner, what did Jesus do? He died for you. We talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves all the time. You know, we got to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Not so that we get re-saved every day. That's not the point. The point is to be reminded of where we've come from and what Jesus has done. And the minute you start to forget that, that's the minute you start to move to this place where love, his love for you, and therefore your love for him and for others becomes non-existent. So you gotta nip that in the bud. And remembering is a process. It's an ongoing process. I wish I could just say, I'm going to remember what God did, and that'll settle it for all my life. But I mean, I got to rehash it. You do too. I got to rework it. I got to rethink about it. I got to re-engage with it. I ought to be connected to it on a regular basis to remind myself of what God has done. And if I can do that on a regular basis, oh man, this idea of losing my first love, no, it actually inflames my new love or my love for Christ. Second, he says, so after you remember, he says in verse 4, he says, you got to repent. It's one of the best words in the Christian vocabulary, repent. It just makes you feel like you ought to do something when you say it, right? And that's really what it's designed to do. To repent is to stop moving in one direction, right? If I'm moving away from God, it's to stop moving in that direction. But that's not it. It's not the only thing. Because I got to stop moving in that direction, and then I got to start moving in the direction back towards God. That's what repentance is. To change my mind about the direction I'm going and to move in the direction that I should be going. That's what repentance is. So I remember what God has done for me and I repent. Move in the right direction. I'll tell you a little story about this that is not really a story. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. No, just kidding. This week, seriously, I'm reading this passage. I'd read it a couple times over the last weekend and wasn't really thinking that much about it. And then on Monday, I'm reading this passage for the first time seriously. As I'm looking at it, I realize I feel like I'm pretty much where the Ephesus church was right now. I'm on my way. You know, nobody actually has their first love intact one day and the very next day it's completely gone. You know, it happens over a process. And that's why you got to work on it and deal with it on a regular basis. And you'll have to do that through your whole Christian life. But I'm sitting there Monday and I'm thinking, you know, I don't know, whatever. Yeah, I'm going to preach another sermon. I'm going to study some more. I'm going to say something that I hope is, you know, halfway meaningful or whatever. And I'm going to trust the Lord in that and blah, 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 you know, and all that. And that's what I was saying. And anyway, but I knew my heart was not really in the right spot. And this is not about a tradition. This is not about me telling you you need to go out and get a kneeler and use a kneeler on a regular basis. But here's the thing: I have this kneeler that that every year I start the year saying I'm going to start my day every day that I go in my office and I want to kneel on the ground and give myself to the Lord that way. And I hadn't done that for a while, and it sits underneath my desk. And on Monday I'm looking at that thing and I mean, God is not speaking to me audibly, but, you know, I can tell the Holy Spirit saying, you should probably get on that kneeler. That was Monday, and then Tuesday, looked down and saw the kneeler, and whatever. Next day, Wednesday, same thing. Thursday, same thing. Friday, well, I'd have a day off on Friday, so I don't kneel on Friday. But on Saturday, here I am. And I'm sitting there, and I'm starting to, you know what happened? I started to get desperate, right? I got nothing to say. I got nothing to, I mean, I don't know how it all fits together. I don't know what God's doing. I don't know. And then I started realizing this sermon is to me. And I got to repent. And that means that I got to do something that I know leads me towards God. I mean, I got to first stop being led away from God. And I got to do something that I know leads me towards God, and I got on my knees. And again, it's not some magic formula. It just was a position, a posture that helped me remember that I'm His and He's mine. And that the love of Christ is what is the most significant thing for me. So, we remember, we repent, we make this movement towards God. And then He says the last thing, which I think is just so insightful. He says, do the works you did at first. That's pretty simple. Go back to what you were doing when you loved me. Spending time in my word, meditating, studying, being connected to the ministry of the local church, being connected to your neighbors, being connected to the world, serving, loving, engaging. Do the work. When you combine those things, your love will return. Friday night, Vic and I were out to dinner with some really close friends of ours, and we were celebrating their 50th anniversary. And Vicky asked him the question after we were talking about their 50 years together, and she said, you know, so 50 years, a lot of people don't get to 50 years. How'd you do it? What'd you learn? What would you tell people? And I thought it was interesting, the two very insightful things that they said. The first was, everybody's got idiosyncrasies, get over it. Right? I mean, except for me, you know. I have a few. Everybody's got idiosyncrasies, get over it. And the second thing they said, and they were college professors they retired as college professors from the State University of New York. One of them said, I read a book in the 60s about love by a psychologist, and he made this statement, that contrary to what the world thinks, love is not a feeling. Love is a decision. And I thought, holy smokes. Secular educational world gets it, right? I mean, what do we say here all the time about love? Love is a decision to be all for another. That's what love is. When you think about your first love is part of your life because God first loved you. He was all for you. And now, the one who was all for us has given us life. And we can be all for Him. That's what our call is as the church. God, thank You so much for our time together today. Grateful that we get a chance to be in this moment together. And thank You, Lord, that Your love is what flows from us and that we get to live in that. I pray that You would help us as a church be fully inflamed with Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.